Don't worry, I had the same apprehension the first time I left my mama. We began looking at this text, this kind of wrap-up last week in the book of Galatians. We're drawing this series entitled No Other Gospel to a close. Wonderful study. Last week we began looking at Galatians 6, verses 11 through 15. So if you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 15. Now, I'm going to warn you, we're going to be here another week, okay? Just so you know. I'm a little bit loud, Sean. It seems to me. You may not have had the very same experience, but I bet you've had an experience like this. I was about 7 years old when we moved to South Carolina, Elgin, South Carolina. How many of you know where Elgin, South Carolina is? Three people. Okay, it's outside of Columbia, South Carolina. You know where Columbia is? Okay, home of the Gamecocks, right? I was about 7 years old. We were living with another family. And the family that we lived with, my mom and dad had gotten to know through this military service and stuff. They had four kids, lots of kids in the house, okay? So, and it wasn't a big house, just so you know. So there's five kids, four adults living in one house. We were not broke. I just want you to know, my mom and dad would want you to know, we were not homeless. We lived in a home. But one day we were outside playing, and it was hot, as it always is in July in Columbia, South Carolina. It was hot and humid, and man, I was thirsting to death. And so I ran in the house. And when you saw something as a kid, if you didn't get it, it wasn't going to be yours. Possession is 9/10 of the law, right? And so I ran in the house, and I saw this glass of tea, sweet tea, sitting on the countertop. And I thought, oh my gosh, perfect. I'm thirsting to death. How wonderful that is. That's like God provided for me, right? And so I run in the house. There's this glass of tea sitting there on the countertop. And so I grab it up and I start drinking it down. And about halfway through the digestive system, I went, this isn't tea. This isn't sweet tea. It was apple cider vinegar. Well, that doesn't quench your thirst, just so you know. I spent the next half hour throwing up. it was supposed to be good for you, right? Maybe it was a trick. But that's the way. You think something is something, and all of a sudden it turns out to be something different. You ever had that experience? Or someone said or claimed to be something, but at the end of it all, the truth came out, and they really turned out to be not what they claimed to be. Has that ever happened to you? That seems to be the kind of people that Paul is dealing with here in this letter to the churches of Galatia. It seems that the Judaizers have somehow convinced and deceived true believers into, first of all, thinking that they are Christians themselves, and secondly, that a person can't be saved unless they obey the law of Moses. Believing in Jesus is all well and good, but it's not enough. You have to work and you have to earn to complete salvation by being conformed to the law. That is not saving faith, right? But that's what these false teachers are teaching, and the Apostle Paul has been inspired in this letter to deal with the false teaching for five chapters. He has torn apart their doctrine piece by piece and exposed it for the lie that it is. And he's proven that a person is only saved through the extension of God's grace alone and by the gift of faith alone in the Son of God alone. And you can hear the fury in this letter. Paul says in chapter 1, if anyone preaches another doctrine, that they are to be damned. They are to be accursed. That's Paul's words. In chapter 2, he got on to Peter for living in such a way and treating Gentile believers in a certain way around Jewish believers and allowing confusion concerning the matter to perhaps slip into the church. In chapter 3, he gets on to the Galatians. He calls them foolish for being bewitched and for believing that although they had begun life in the Spirit, that they could now be made perfect by the works of the flesh. In verse 11, chapter 3, he says, no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. He said, this is evident. This is obvious. And then he quotes from Habakkuk, and he says, the just shall live by what? Faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 13, chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He says at the end of chapter 3 that the law is a schoolmaster. It is a teacher. It is a tutor to bring us to Christ. All the law can do is point out your need for a Savior. It has no saving power, but only condemning power, and it drives us to our need for Christ. In chapter 4, we went into the two covenants, you remember, where he thoroughly proves that believers are descendants of the son of promise and not the son of the bondwoman, that Christians are products of the son that God gave by promise and in a supernatural way, and not the descendants of the man-made attempt to try to make good on God's promise. We are not the product, and our salvation is not the product of man's attempt to get to God. You understand that? Rather, our salvation is the product of God coming to man. In chapter 5, he told the Christians how to use their liberty, our liberty to fulfill the law of Christ by loving one another and supporting one another and strengthening one another and encouraging one another. And perhaps, maybe, that's why so many true believers were falling prey to these false teachers, because they had no real support from true believers. Hebrews 10 tells us we should not forsake the assembling together. Do you know what we're doing this morning is sanctioned by God Himself? We should not forsake the assembling together, he says. But as you see the day, what day? The day of Christ approaching. You're to gather together so that you have an opportunity to exhort one another, to strengthen one another, and to encourage one another. One of the defenses of the church against false doctrine is a strong unity within the body. This is exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17 in the Lord's Prayer. He prays for unity in the body, but before he requests unity comes from his lips, he says, sanctify them, Father, by your truth. Your word is truth. Listen to this. And so the foundation for unity in the body is the truth of God's word. Unity around the word. And this is the defense against false doctrine. It is unity around the word of God. Now, look at chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Look at verse 26, same chapter. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Paul has destroyed the argument of salvation comes by law. He has given the Galatians some encouragement as to how to stand strong against the deception. And now, in this final contrast, he is going to tear the motives of these false teachers apart. He said he's going to expose them for what they really are. You guys are claiming to be sweet tea. You're really apple cider vinegar. And as I said, this is the final contrast in the book. They said you're saved by law. Paul said, no, you're saved by faith. They said you need to listen to us. Paul said you need to listen to me. They said you have to be circumcised and become a Jew. Paul said circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything in Christ. And here comes the last contrast in verses 11 to 15. Paul says, you can see it here in verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And Paul said in verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the what? Cross. That's the line. Paul said, they glory in the flesh. But believers, true Christians, do not glory in the flesh. They glory in the cross. A vast difference. This is the clash over the cross. And as I said last week, this is the dividing line. This is a destiny determiner. For every person that has ever lived or ever will live on the planet, this is what divides all religions. You understand? There are two religions. There are not hundreds and thousands of religions. There are only two. You either try to make peace with God by your own human achievement, or you are dependent upon divine accomplishment. That's the only two religions in the whole world. There are two. Anything contrary to the preaching, the cross, is contrary to true saving faith, and thus is dependent at some shape or level on the accomplishment of man. Catholicism says Jesus is not enough. Mormonism says Jesus is not enough. You need to add some human achievement, some human effort in order to attain a relationship with God. However, Jesus told us the truth in John 15, verse 5. He said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can do some things. Maybe you can add a few things. Nothing. That there is no human achievement that could ever pay the penalty for your sin. For our disobedience to God. There is no way that we could ever, based upon anything that we could do or say, that we would have any opportunity to appease God for the sin that we have performed. And you can almost hear the fury coming out in Paul's feelings during this section. Look at verse 11. See, with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, if you have an exclamation mark, which you should in your Bible, after that verse, you should circle that exclamation mark. This verse means something. How many of you believe every word is important in the Bible? This verse means something. What does it mean? Remember, we said there are a couple of possibilities for this verse. Either he has written the whole letter, or he's just now picking up the pen. Either way, there would have been painstaking effort involved. We said that Paul has an eyesight problem, right? Back in chapter 4, we've already seen that. He said, you loved me, you cared for me, you didn't despise me, you didn't reject me because of my physical infirmity, but you accepted me. As a matter of fact, Paul says, you love me so much, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So we know that Paul has an eyesight problem. And so he has to write large letters so he can see, right? You guys, some of you understand that, right? I can read your Bible from here. But another, for now, the day is coming. Another commentator I read this past week made another stab as to why Paul would say this in verse 11. Writing in common language of the day, in the Greek language, would have meant cursive. But one who is not well trained wouldn't be proficient enough to write in cursive from the start, but would need to grow into that. And Paul was probably not very educated in writing Greek. He would have been highly educated in speaking Greek because it was the common language of the day. But his writing language would have probably been Hebrew because he was a Jew. He studied under Gamaliel, the famous Jewish rabbi. And so he would have known how to write Hebrew, but maybe not Greek. And so in all the other epistles, we see him dictating his letter to a scribe. And then at the end of the letter, he picks up the pen to sign his name to finish the last few verses of the letter. There is such a salutation in Colossians 4:18. 1 Corinthians 16:21, he says, I'm writing this. He signs his name at the end. And as I told you last week, there would be people that might try to forge Paul's name to something he didn't write in order to stir up trouble. And I believe we see that happen in Thessalonica. And so if Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians, as this verse seems to indicate, look at the verb here in verse 14. See with what large letters I have written. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I barely got English mastered, okay? But a Greek verb has a tense, a mood, and a voice. A little bit different from English verbs. And so when you begin to study this, and as a matter of fact, I have to depend on other people who understand the Greek language. But when you begin to study this, you begin to see the verb tense, the verb mood, and the verb voice, and how they all flow together. Greek is a beautiful language. He says, I have written to you, as opposed to, here's what I'm about to write. Do you see the difference? It's in the past tense. So there's a very good argument that Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians. And I believe it does point to the idea that perhaps he did write the letter, and the Galatians would have known that this would be somewhat time-consuming and difficult for the Apostle Paul. Number one, because of his eye problems. Number two, because of the time involved in writing in a very elementary style of Greek language. Big block letters, like you might see a second or third grader write. But perhaps Paul felt so strongly that the correspondence was needed, and it was needed immediately. He didn't take the time to find someone to dictate to. He wrote the letter himself. Why? Because this is a precious subject he's talking about. It's the gospel. It's the cross. It's how a person comes to be saved. This is important stuff. And so Paul says, I just picked up the pen and I started writing myself. Because I want you to know you're being fooled, you're being deceived. Don't go that way. I want you to know the true gospel is through grace alone, by faith alone, in Jesus alone. Nevertheless, here's what we do know. Paul is for sure writing at least this section of the letter. And he says, there is one major difference between those who are playing the Christian game and those who have truly been converted. That is, those who are playing glory in the flesh. Those who are truly Christians, glory in the cross. This is the contrast. This is the distinction. And as I told you last week, it's not about two pieces of wood nailed together in a certain manner, but it's about what the cross means. It's remarkable that such an emblem of suffering and torture and death has become so beloved by those who are truly understand and have received its meaning. Even one extra-biblical historian, author, has said, listen to what he said, the insignia of the Christian faith is the cross. And that the cross would be such a cherished sign of the Christian faith is remarkable. He says, in holding to the cross, they follow a criminal condemned to die for his crimes in certainly the most painful way of death devised at the time and in the most humiliating method possible. And so the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, we went over that last week. That's all review, okay? If you missed that, get a copy of the CD. Let's look at these corrupt leaders. Because I believe what Paul does is he points out some characteristics of false teachers that will help you. Obviously, hopefully, this is not the only place you get spiritual food. You look at YouTube sermons, listen to sermons online or whatever. I want you to be aware of false teachers and what they look like and how you can identify them. And Paul does too. And so that's what he does here. He points this out. Let's look at the passage. See with what, this is verse 11, Galatians 6. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Man, this is a good passage. It's why it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through this, okay? We started last week. This is our middle week. Next week we'll get through this and we'll be done with this passage and then we'll finish up Galatians. But let me tell you these characteristics of the false teachers. Number one, Paul says they are proud. Look at verse 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the what? Flesh. They are proud. You see, they compel you to be circumcised, but ultimately, this isn't about you, Paul says. It's about them. This isn't about you coming into the kingdom. This is so they can look good. The Greek word for making a good show is one I can't say, but it means to please others by showing them something. Now, how this works and how this fleshes out is a little bit difficult to get at. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't really spell it out for us, so we have to make some assumptions, I think. And based on the time period in the history, and especially how Jesus dealt with false leaders in religion, I think they are safe assumptions, but we have to make some assumptions. So here are some things that you have to know and understand historically, perhaps. Number one, Jesus has just been killed, right? It's about 30 years after the death of Jesus and the time when the Jewish leaders thought that they had taken care of the Jesus problem. And now Christianity is sweeping the world, turning the world upside down, it says in Acts. And even in the midst of some very severe persecution from the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. So there might have been these people that said, okay, all right, this Jesus stuff isn't going away. So we need to figure out just how to bring some reconciliation to these circumstances. This Jesus stuff, or a better way of saying that, would be people of the way. That's what they were called. People of the way had a potential to really wreck the Jews' opportunity to maintain any power, politically speaking. The Romans had given them some because of the strength, perhaps, of their numbers. But if Jews started getting saved, as many were, this might cause some problems, and the Romans might get tired of dealing with these problems, and that is some of what may have happened. The church is on the brink of facing some of the worst persecution it's ever faced. Did you know that? Emperor Nero, one of the worst persecutor Christians ever lived. In about 10, 15 years, he's going to come to power. That's what's ahead of the Christians. They're going to face the worst persecution that they ever faced. Not only did they have the Jewish Sanhedrin to worry about, but in just a few years after this letter is penned, Rome is going to start killing everyone, Jews and Christians. And perhaps they were just ready to join this Christian thing as long as people continued to adhere to the law. What's more, if you were able to get a grand number of converts, you could be praised, and perhaps you could be even elevated to power within the Jewish religion. And let's take it one step more, because we know how it works in today's times. The more followers you have, the bigger and better and smarter and stronger you must be. Right? I mean, we can see that even in the silliness of social media. How many friends you got on Facebook? How many followers? How many likes? How many shares? How many tweets? How many clucks? Whatever the case may be, right? Makes you better. A few months ago, I signed up for Instagram. Don't do that. That's a problem. I haven't been on Instagram since I signed up. And every other day I get an email, oh, such and such is following you, such and, well, they're going to be disappointed if they're following me, all right? But we see that. We know human nature because we are human, and we know that pride is an issue that is built into the human nature. Did you know that? Look at yourself and say, you got pride in there, right? We do. And so Paul says, all they're trying to do is to gain more and more converts. You're just a number in their statistics. I have to tell you, this kind of attitude is alive and well in what we know as the church today. Every year. Now, this church didn't do it every year because it was a burden, and it's a dumb idea, in my humble yet accurate opinion. It's downright prideful. But every church in the Southern Baptist Convention, every single year, and they're not the only ones that do this. Every denomination, other denominations do this as well. But every church in the Southern Baptist Convention is required by the denomination to fill out what they call an annual church profile, ACP. And from these documents, I'll be real honest with you, probably hardly very accurate, But from these documents, decisions are made about what the thrust of ministry will consume SBC churches next year and where the bulk of monies will be spent and so on and so forth. So much so, here's the kicker. You ready for this? When someone gets up on the floor of the convention to make a nomination for an officer in the denominational structure, one of the first things they will say about the nomination is how he has led his church to support the cooperative program by giving such a large sum of money. That's developed from the annual church profile. Those of you who've been to the convention know that I'm telling you the truth. That's ridiculous. I've actually heard the statement from one very respected Southern Baptist church pastor. He passed away now, but one pastor made this statement many years ago. God needs the Southern Baptist Convention so he can accomplish his will. Are you kidding me? And this is one of the reasons that this church is no longer a Southern Baptist Convention church. Participating in the convention. It's not that we don't like other people in the convention. That's not it at all. It's that we do not want the temptation to ever, 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 ever think it's about us. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about how big. It's not about how big this church grows. It's about how big our God is. This church is here. We love this church family. But guess what? One day we're going to be with every tribe, every tongue, every nation praising God. I'm going to tell you, you better be ready for that church service. It's about His power, His might. And if He continues to grow this church, I mean, we just added members today, but if He continues to grow this church, it'll be for His glory. His Word Christian Academy is not about how many we have. It's about what we do with ones we have. And if God continues to grow it for His glory, as He has over the past, that's Him. That's not us. It's about Him. Now, as I said last week, we made some assumptions about why Paul would make this statement. And maybe what's going on in history, here's what we don't have to assume. We know this went down. I want you to turn to Luke 18. Let's see how Jesus addressed this problem of pride. Luke chapter 18. I cannot believe the air conditioning has cut on yet. That's a black out. Luke 18 verse 9. This is a tremendous parable. This is Jesus teaching. The Bible prefaces and tells us why He's teaching this parable. In Luke 18, verse 9. And He spoke this parable to them who trusted in what? Themselves. They were trusting themselves that they were righteous, the Bible says, and despised others. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I am not an extortioner, unjust, adulterous, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now look at verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what is he saying? If you've got unchecked pride, you might need to worry about, am I really in the faith? You might need to examine that. These people came to Galatia, and Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saw right through them, right through their motive for trying to make sure that these people become circumcised. And he said, it's not about you, it's about them. They're proud. They want a large following. They want a lot of likes. They're out to get retweets. I mean, this is about blowing them up because they have pride that is unchecked. They glory in the flesh, not the cross. Church, be leery of someone who's telling you how great a leader they are and how much revelation God has given to them and all that. You have to be careful about that person. And I'm being honest with you. They're out there. They've got flattering speech. They've got cool talent. They've got a trendy haircut. They've got all that and more. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with a trendy haircut unless it belongs to someone who's got a proud heart. They're after you to get circumcised because they think, look how many converts, look how many followers, look how many. And we must be doing something right because we've been blessed with the following. Careful about falling prey to those false teachers. A.W. Pink, one of the old commentators of yesteryear, he said, the greatest mistake made by people is hoping to discover in themselves that which is to be found in Christ alone. They're proud. Well, that's the first point. Here's the second reason Paul gives in this passage. Go back to Galatians. Look at what he says at the end of verse 12. At the end of verse 12, it says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, again, we might have to think about how this might have been played out. At the moment, Rome allows or tolerates Judaism. What they don't tolerate is problems or stirs in the empire. And they proved that when Jesus walked the planet. There was a stir, right? And they ended that stir. They ended that threat. Now it seems that these Christ followers are causing a stir again. And so this is not going to be tolerated. As I said, Rome is responsible for some immense persecution for the Christians. Christians would be tied to a stake or a cross and be lit on fire just to light the road in Rome. Or they would be fed to hungry lions for sport. And Paul says that these people do not desire to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Maybe that's it. Maybe not, but it could be. One commentator I read this past week made another observation. He said that Paul is talking about facing persecution from other Jews. Jews discounted Christianity. Jews didn't believe it was necessary to believe in Christ at all. Maybe they would suffer the persecution of being ostracized because they were teaching about the cross. But if they stressed the law more heavily, maybe they could avoid such persecution. Maybe that's it. Maybe not. Again, very difficult to be dogmatic about anything in this text because we're not privy to what Paul knew and understood about the historical time. Here's what we do know. You ready for this? They were ashamed of the cross. They were ashamed of the cross of Christ. Paul says, that is what I'm most proud of. They're ashamed of it. Now, that's not a true believer, is it? I mean, it really doesn't matter what you sing or say on Sunday if in the end you're afraid and you're ashamed to suffer persecution on behalf of the Lord you praised on Sunday. Let me show you some scriptures to back this up because some of you are sitting there, you're making this stuff up, right? You're in Galatians. Turn about four or five pages to the right. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. I have no clue what time it is. Five to two? Oh, okay. Well, I've been going a long time. Philippians 1, verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith in the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you a salvation, and that from God. Look at verse 29, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted. You know what the word granted means, don't you? Given, right? How many of you like to receive gifts? Here's some gifts you're going to enjoy. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. You've been given the gift to be able to believe in Christ. Somebody say hallelujah. Look at the second gift. I'm setting you up. You've also been given the gift to suffer for His sake. Somebody say hallelujah. We got to change our perspective on suffering. It's a gift. Go over to Colossians, next book. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, that makes it sound like that Jesus didn't suffer enough. But here's what he's saying. I rejoice because they persecuted Christ. Jesus is no longer here, but now they persecute me because they can't get to Jesus anymore. They look at me like Jesus. Paul said, that makes me excited that they're persecuting me in the way that they would persecute Christ. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Next page over. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. You became followers of us and the word and the Lord and of the Lord, having received the word in much what? Affliction. In much affliction. It goes on. So much so. So much so that when Peter writes his letter, he says to the Christians, hey, don't think it's strange that you're suffering persecution. We read this morning, all who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. We've got to change, church. We've got to change our perspective on persecution. Because when we go through persecution, all we want is out. Paul said, no, you celebrate. You sing. You rejoice. And there's more, and you know there are. But don't you think it's about time we change our mind about suffering persecution for the cross of Christ? You know why they don't want to suffer persecution? Pay attention to this. You know why they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross? Because ultimately and truly, the cross is still foolishness to them. They are not redeemed. They are not regenerated. The cross means nothing. I mean, that's why most of us didn't come here this morning in bell-bottom pants and wide lapel jackets and wide ties, as used to be the trend, right? Because you'd get made fun of. We'd laugh at you. And you think it's silly too, and you don't want to be made fun of for something that's silly. That's the way they viewed the cross. It's silliness. It's foolishness to them. Why would I suffer persecution for something I don't believe in? You see? So when somebody, let me be real honest with you. If you're listening to some preacher or some leader over and over and over again, he's getting up to preach, but he never talks about sin. He never talks about our need for the cross. He never talks about our need for the Savior. Watch out. Maybe he doesn't believe in sin, or maybe he doesn't believe in our need for the cross, or maybe he doesn't believe in our need for the Savior. Paul said, boy, man, they're trying to get you to follow the law. They're trying to get you to be circumcised so it would make them look good, and so they won't have to suffer persecution for the cross. And ultimately, that's because they don't believe in the power of the cross. There's one more. They are pretending to be something they are not. This is the juggler. I mean, this is it. Get ready for this statement. Look at what he says in verse 13. Galatians 6, verse 13. He says, they compel you to keep the law, but guess what? They're not even doing it. They're not even doing it. Here's the application that the Apostle Paul might have for us in today's times. Be careful of false teachers in the church, because they might just be trying to cover up their own sin. Now, what's the deal here? Is Paul saying that some of these Judaizers are not circumcised? No, he says they're circumcised. And without making light of the subject or being vulgar or anything like that, have you ever wondered how they knew who was circumcised and wasn't? I mean, just being honest with you, how do you know? Could a man say he was circumcised but he wasn't? I think what Paul is talking about is something that he mentioned back in chapter 3 and kind of what James talks about in his letter. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, for as many as are under the works, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. I think Paul is making the point that it is impossible to keep all the law all the time. And James said it too. If you offend one point of the law, you've offended the whole law, right? Now, I've had you all over the Bible. Let's go one more place. Matthew 23. this is remarkable. Because this is, Jesus just, he tore it off. He tore the lid off. Talking about false teachers and their pride and what they do and they really don't do, what they say, what they really don't do. Look at what he says in Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say, and they do not do." Do you see that? These are false teachers who are claiming to do the law, who are claiming to be obedient to the law. And Jesus said, You do what they tell you to. They're teaching Moses, but you don't do what they do. You don't do like them. It's a condemning statement. Look at verse 5. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries. You know what the phylacteries were? These boxes that they carried the scriptures in. You ladies know, right? The ladies' Bible study group. They carried these boxes. And Jesus said they make them big so people think they're somebody. They wear them on their heads or their forearms. And people see, oh my, look at that guy's phylactery. Boy, he's got a big phylactery. Man, I wish my phylactery was as big as Jeff's phylactery. Yeah, that's the way they did. It was proud. Verse 6, they love their best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be called by men rabbi, which means leader. Rabbi! Oh, they just love that. They eat that up. Look at verse 8. You, his disciples, do not be called leader. For one is your leader, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. How in the world did Catholics get around this verse? I don't know. The Bible says, Jesus said it from the lips of Jesus. Hey, don't do that. You have one Father. He's in heaven. Don't do that. Don't usurp authority. Now, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 13, woe to you scribes. He starts in on these seven woes. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves. Ooh. Verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you. Jesus went to Dale Carnegie's seminar, How to Win Friends and Influence People, didn't he? Man, he's telling it like it is. Verse 16, woe to you scribes, you blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple. Fools, verse 17, blind, he calls them. Skip down to verse 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these little herbs, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. You ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Wow. Letting them have it, Jesus. Why? Because they make people obey the law. And they themselves don't obey the law. See, they're in leadership positions, false leaders, because they're covering their sin. Jesus has a problem with someone who's trying to compel someone to do something that they aren't doing in the first place. Vodi Bakum said that some of the most corrupt people in this world are leaders in the church who cover up their sin with hypocrisy, thinking they'll never get caught because who would question that guy? And all the while he's hiding his own weakness, his own demons. That's strong language. There's been a lot of examples of this in the church throughout history. Men who ran off with the church secretary, having an affair that has gone on for years. People who have embezzled from the church. Pastors in the ministries who have finally chosen to come out of the closet after preaching against homosexuality? Because of the office and the respect for the office. Maybe they can get by with it for a while, but Paul says they are hypocrites. Asking you, burdening you to do something they haven't themselves done. This happens, doesn't it? And it's because of that issue we started off with this morning, pride. There's a guy named Willimon, and I don't recommend him all. I don't know much about him. He's written some books. He's a professor at Duke University, which was founded by United Methodists. So you understand, I really don't know much about his theology, but this is a tremendous statement. I wish I could find the context, but I saw it on one of the quote websites. He said, "Unable to preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach humanity and it improved." Wow, that's a powerful statement. We're always tempted to substitute a message of self-improvement and self-salvation for the gospel. But this is a false gospel. Listen, I heard this many years ago, I think from Pastor Steve Taylor at Cornerstone Baptist Church. He said, the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. That's it. We have nothing but need. Truth is, none of us are perfect, right? So we need grace. We need love from each other. Love covers what? A multitude of sins. We need mercy. We need humility, because the most dangerous thing that can happen to you is that you become proud of your obedience. Think about that. One of our greatest danger, our greatest mistake is that we look to ourselves and our obedience rather than to Christ. And when we do this, we've already fallen prey to that old man. He sucked us in to pride and self-elevation. But you will see the cross takes care of that problem. And we'll see that next week. For now, how do you recognize false teachers? They're proud. They avoid persecution because it's foolishness to them. And they pretend to be something they're not. Guard against false doctrine. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement from your word. Strengthen us today by that word. And unite us together in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Gary, would you come and lead us in our offering?